Ken let us know in the previous service that Harlan is nearly 90 years old, 89 going on 90, and still playing God's praises. And when I hear that song, I think of someone who has a decade on him, yet George Beverly Shea, 100 years of age, singing that old gospel song, meaningful. Well, I mentioned I was up at EAA last week at various times helping Ed Riddick, who was out of town there with some of his chaplaincy responsibilities there on the EAA grounds. But I had opportunity to go and sit in on a couple of sessions, and one of them that I listened to was in the Warbirds section. I was up at the north end of the airfield where they had all of the war airplanes, fighters from World War II, and there was a group of people gathered around one of the fighter planes. I believe it was a T-6 that they were actually around there, but they were interviewing one of the few surviving World War II aces yet from our the American Air Force there at that time. His name was Robert James Rankin, known as Shorty Rankin. And he had a lot of spice. Shorty is 90 years old, going on 91, and they were interviewing him. And his fame actually came through one particular day, May 12, 1944, when he shot down five German Messerschmitt 109s. The air was very important. For those of you who were alive during World War II, you remember how important that was. The fighter planes would go up and they'd have the dogfights trying to maintain or gain air superiority. The reason they had to have air superiority is so the bombers could come through and then bomb the Axis powers, and it was the bombing then that helped to win the war. And Shorty was involved in that. But he told about an incident that took place just about a month after that event in June of 1944. They were based in England there, and he had some friends who flew P-47s, and they had asked him to come up to their base and just eat with them, be together with them, and give them a ride in a new plane that he was breaking in for the Air Force. He had a P-47D, he said, that actually had a bubble canopy on it, and he had finished all of his work with it, so he decided to head up to this other base. He said, we had a nice lunch. I took a short ride with my friend and his 24, and then I returned to my airplane. I was getting ready to go home when the tower called me. He said, now, the request that they had of me was something that pilots were not supposed to do. They were asking me to buzz the field. They wanted to encourage the airmen that were there, and the commander there actually asked me if I would buzz the field. And I said many times pilots would do that. They called it flat-hatting or beating up, and they would come flying in low past the field. And since it was the commander, he could have gotten in trouble with anybody else, but since it was the commander, he said he agreed to do it. And I'll just read in his words what happened with this. He said, I had this brand new P-47D with a bubble, and I was getting ready to go when they called me. He said, ordinarily I wouldn't have done that if we had gotten caught buzzing our own base. The fine was heavy, but I went ahead and did it. I took off. I curved around the far side of the field way out from the tower. I got up my speed, and I dropped onto the grass and came buzzing across. He said, I did that. I beat it up about three or four times that way. And then I thought I would make the last pass more impressive. The control tower on British airfields are very low, and my friend and his buddies from the B-24 group had a Jeep parked right beside the tower, and they were standing on it watching me. So I put that P-47 right on the deck and came by them, looking eye to eye with them. That's how low I was. Now, on the previous path, I had noticed there was a street directly on the flight path that I had been making those runs on. It was dead ahead, and it went right between two big hangars up ahead. So I went by those guys and aimed right down the middle as if to split the hangars. He said, I was probably boiling along at about 300 miles per hour. Can you imagine that? About 300 miles per hour just above the grass, eye level with these guys standing on their Jeep. And he said, I came flying down that street, and then I saw it. There was a cable across the hangars right there in front of me. He said, I couldn't pull up. I couldn't go under it. Bang! He said, there was a big flash right in front of me. The cables burned a spot about 6 or 7 inches in diameter on my canopy, and all of a sudden, my instruments went crazy. I thought, I've had it. I plowed through them, pulled up to 3,000 feet. I was ready to bail out, and then suddenly things settled down. The instruments came back to life, and I thought, maybe I'm okay. I headed for home, flew right back to the airbase I was at, landed, and told the crew chief what I had done and said, you look that over real close, because I flew right through some cables. The next morning, he came up to me and he said, Captain Rankin, there's 16 feet of cable you brought back with you. It's wrapped around the hub of the prop. He said, I hadn't even noticed it. Now, here is Shorty Rankin. He had shot down a number of German Messerschmitts. He had had a reputation, felt in total control, a very good pilot, tended not to be a daredevil, but on this one request, he had done this. And suddenly, things took a change. Very easily could have ended differently, but Shorty, now 90 years of age, was there up at EAA last week telling this story. Things happen in our lives that change the course of our lives, and they happen like that. All of us know that and understand that. And that really is the setting for Psalm 63 that we want to look at today. I'd like to, before we look at Psalm 63, read to you what is probably the setting for this psalm. King David had been on the throne of Israel, and he had reigned for a number of years. It defeated many of Israel's enemies, and Israel was strong at this point. David's son Absalom seemed to be making a reapproachment. They had been estranged for a number of years, but seemed to be hanging around Jerusalem and then had left town. While he had left town, David's son Absalom was offering sacrifices in another location. He sent for a guy by the name of Ahithophel, who had been David's counselor, to come and visit with him. Well, Ahithophel changed sides and now began to side with Absalom. The conspiracy we read in 2 Samuel 15, this conspiracy by Absalom began to gain strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are now with Absalom, your son. David realized at that point he was in trouble. This conspiracy was growing, and we read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 14, that David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave here immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us. He'll bring ruin upon us, and he's going to put the whole city to the sword. So David fled Jerusalem. David and those with him took off out the east side of Jerusalem. And when you see Jerusalem, you realize the Kidron Valley runs along the east side. David went down through the Kidron Valley, up over the Mount of Olives, and we read that as David went over the Mount of Olives, he was weeping as he went. Now, this stuff is ancient history for us. We aren't necessarily touched by it. But I want to think for a moment with you what it would be like to be in David's situation. You had been called by God. You had had your tough times. You had made your mistakes. But God had still blessed your reign. And you had helped Israel subdue its enemies. God had given Israel stability under the reign of David. And now suddenly everything was changed. He was off the throne, being chased out of Jerusalem by his own son. Those of you who have ever gone through an estrangement period with your children understand how painful that is. That was David's situation here. Not only estrangement, but his son was trying to kill him. In fact, as we read this account, what we find is that Absalom not only was after his throne, he was after his life. Because Absalom gave command to let everybody else come back, just make sure you kill David. Amazing, isn't it? Now, in that setting, David flees out of Jerusalem, and he writes Psalm 63. So what do you do when your life turns upside down, when everything that was going well suddenly is going wrong, when maybe your whole life is not only changed, but is your very life in jeopardy? Pretty depressing situation. You're chased out into the wilderness. And as we look at Psalm 63, we see David addresses a couple of needs that he had. And that's what I'd like us to look at together. So I invite you to have a Bible open with me as we look together at Psalm 63 this morning, because he speaks to us first about the need that we have to refresh ourselves in that situation. Beginning there at verse 1. O God, you are my God. Right from the beginning, David addresses his prayer to who his God is. When we go through difficult times, tragedy, loss, things become uncertain, it seems like the common feeling is, where is God? Has he forsaken me? Am I left alone? And in those moments, what happens is our faith, or lack of it, is really shown for what it is. David had no doubt, and he begins by affirming, when I was on the throne, and not when I'm off the throne, God, you are my God. And when we find ourselves in the desert, let me encourage you, and I need to learn from this too, because we never know when the desert's going to hit, when we're going to be chased off the throne, when things are going to turn upside down, to remember this is your foundation. Reaffirm who your God is. Reaffirm who you serve, and that's what David does here. Oh God, you are my God. He's not saying this after a great military victory. Remember, David is not saying this after an emotional high. He's saying this at one of the lower points of his life. Oh God, you are my God. And having said that, he goes on and speaks about his seeking God in verse 1. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That word in the New International Version that's translated earnestly, if you have a King James Version or perhaps another version, you might see the word early. Early I seek you. The Hebrew word that David used there is a word that is related to the word for dawn. So what he is saying is, I seek you the first thing in the morning. You are the first thing on my mind when I get up in the morning. And you know how when you wake up in the night and you are thinking about things you have to do the next day and you start to prioritize your schedule. Well, right at the beginning of it, for David, was seeking God. Earnestly I seek you. In fact, the old hymn, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us, has a line in there. Early let us seek thy favor. Early let us do thy will. It comes from that thought. Earnestly, early I seek you. And the reason is because my soul is thirsting for you and my body is longing for you in a dry and weary land. I'd like to show you an aerial view of a map. Actually, it's a satellite picture of the area of the region we're looking at here. Now, we're looking to the southwest here, and you see the Dead Sea. The north end of the Dead Sea is right in the middle of your screen there, and then the Jordan River runs north in that direction. Jerusalem would be just off of the northwest end of the Dead Sea, up there in that hilly region. So when David ran out of Jerusalem to the east, he ran through the Judean hills down into the Jordan Valley, ended up crossing the Jordan Valley just north of the Dead Sea a little ways near Gilgal, and then back up into the hills there. You get a picture of how arid this land is. The water is in the rivers, not on the mountains, and it is rocky and it is barren. In fact, an old Bible teacher by the name of J. Vernon McGee that some of you are familiar with from Southern California said about this passage, he said, you know, California and Arizona and New Mexico are dry, but they don't hold a candle to En Gedi up in the Judean hills there. It is dry. And David, being sent out or chased out into the wilderness, felt physically thirsty, felt the dryness, but all it did is remind him of his spiritual thirst. He longed for God as his body longed for water. His soul thirsted for God, and he was seeking God. Not a bad thing to do when we go into the desert. We tend to react in a couple of different ways, and what David realized when he went into the desert is that everything else falls away, but God remains. Lord, I seek you. And he searched after God. He thirsted after God. In fact, notice, as he describes it there, it's like being in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David was feeling the spiritual famishment. And by the way, as you look at Psalm 63 and realize David's thirst, he had not been an unfaithful king. He had been a faithful king, and he still felt this barrenness. You see, when we live life on this earth, and suddenly our control is gone, we realize anew that the only sure thing we have in life is God himself. David was no longer seeking his kingship. He didn't ask for that. He simply asked for God. I seek you, God. He realized what was important. Everything else kind of fell away, and what became very clear is his need for God above all. Now, there's a reason why David turned in that direction. Some people would turn away from God when they're chased into the wilderness. When they go through hard times, when their life falls apart, they turn away and they're ready to curse God and die, as Job's wife told him to do. But what causes someone to seek God? Well, David had seen God before that. In verses 2 through 5, we read about his experience. Verse 2, he says, I've seen you in the sanctuary, and I've beheld your power and your glory. Now, apparently, David had spent some time at the tabernacle of the Lord. The temple hadn't been built yet in Jerusalem, but the focal point of worship in Israel was in Jerusalem at the tabernacle. And at the tabernacle, the priests would offer their daily sacrifices, and it was in the tabernacle, at the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, that God's Shekinah glory dwelt, the visible glory of God dwelling with his people. And in that place, there was a sense of awe, a sense, an amazing sense of the power of God and the holiness of God. And apparently, David had had an experience with God where he had seen God in the sanctuary. Now, whatever he means by that, we don't know if he means he had a vision like Isaiah, saw the Lord high and lifted up, or if it was simply in viewing the temple and what went on there. But he had a strong sense of who God was. And he had a sense of God's power. Notice verse 2, I beheld your power and your glory. And he knew of God's love, because your love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Now, in that tabernacle, there was a number of different items of furniture outside the tent itself, but inside the courtyard was an altar of burnt offering for sacrificing animals. There was a laver, a big basin filled with water for the cleansing of the priests. Inside the first room there, the holy place, there was the table of showbread, reminding Israel that God is your food. And there was a lampstand reminding them that God is your light. And there was the altar of incense reminding them that they needed to come before God pure and with sweet-smelling offerings. When you opened the curtain up behind the altar of incense, there was that holy Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark of the Covenant were two golden cherubim with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat, which was the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there between the cherubim on that mercy seat that the glory of God dwelt. Now, David knew very well, according to Jewish literature, that the high priest could only go into that Ark of the Covenant one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to actually have a rope tied around his leg, because if he went in there with an impure entrance or wrongly, he would be struck dead in the presence of a holy God. And then who's going to get him out? So they had the rope around his leg so they could pull him back out. According to the Talmud and the Jewish writings, they did this. Now, David understood all of that. And we have a brief animated video I'd like to show you just to give you a sense of the holiness. Now, it's animated, but it's according to the description given in Scripture. The blowing of the shofar, calling people to a holy convocation. Picture of the awe that presence inspired there, but all of Israel had a sense that God's presence was there and of his glory, of his power, and of God's love in providing a means for the forgiveness of sins. Well, David remembered that. And as he was out there in the wilderness, he said, I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power, your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I appreciate the way that Warren Wiersbe summarized the lesson from this. And this is what he said. It is our regular worship that prepares us for the crisis experiences of life. it was David's previous worship and his perspective of God and his understanding of who God is that prepared him to be chased off the throne into the wilderness. Because when he was out there in the wilderness, he remembered again God, and his vision of God in the past is what caused him to seek God again in the future and in his circumstances. And he praised God. In fact, that statement in verse 3, maybe you remember the old chorus song that thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. It's taken from that passage there. And when you think about that, we don't want to just pass over that lightly. The love of God is better than life on this earth itself. That means it would be better to die in the love of God than to go on living apart from the love of God. The reason we can go on living in this life apart from God's love is because we experience his good gifts. We experience many of his blessings. The sun, the beauty of the world around us, the closeness of good friendships or family relationships. These are all blessings of God. But what happens is that we very easily grab on to the good gifts instead of the giver who gives them. And David realized that it was God he needed. And he praised God. In fact, in verse 4, notice his commitment. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. David is making that commitment of his life to the Lord, to praise God as long as he lives. Sounds like a recommitment of his life, doesn't it? But he's doing this not after an emotional high, not after just hearing a good speaker preach the gospel. He's not doing it after watching an emotional movie. He's doing it while he's in the pits, in the desert. Just having been chased off his throne, threatened with death by his own son. And in that setting, David says, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Verse 5, not only does he sing to God, not only does he meditate on God, but notice he realizes his satisfaction is in God. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. The idea of being satisfied and filled up is an important principle. C.S. Lewis, the British author and professor of English at Oxford and Cambridge, wrote this statement in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food that our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. And that is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. There is no real and lasting happiness and peace apart from God himself. We substitute it, as I mentioned, with the gifts, but at the same time, we forget the giver. C.S. Lewis went on to say that is a huge problem. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures. We fool about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Our problem is, he said, is we're far too easily pleased. We settle for the gifts rather than the giver. But you see, when you're chased off the throne, when your life turns and suddenly you lose everything that is precious to you and all of those things that had been giving you joy up until that point, you suddenly realize the gifts aren't eternal. They're temporary. The giver is eternal. So when David is chased out into the wilderness, his response, he knew it well, is to seek God. And if he could have the love of God, it would be better to die with the love of God than to live without it. So there's a need to refresh ourselves in God himself. There's a second thing that David did here. It was the need he had to remember. And he speaks about that a little bit more beginning there in verse 6. He says, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Now in the Jewish culture, in Hebrew timing on their clock, from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. they divided those evening hours up into three segments, 4 hours each. From 6 p.m. to 10 p.m. was the first watch during the night. And from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., the second watch of the night. And from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m., the third watch of the night. And David is saying, as I lay there awake at various watches of the night, I remember you, I think of you. The word could be, I meditate on you, or I muse on you. Now, some of you, probably younger people, sleep soundly. You're busy during the day, you get up, you go to bed, your eyes close, boom, you're up in the morning, that night is passed just like that. Your day is coming. Those of us who have put on a few years understand it doesn't work like that the rest of your life. That you will sleep maybe for a while and boom, you'll wake up and then you will lay there and think. Or maybe if something is bothering you, you will lay there and think, you know, without going to sleep. David, out in the wilderness, under the stars or maybe in a tent, laid there and thought during the watches of the night. And he could have thought many things. What do you think about when you lay awake at night during those hours? Probably think about all kinds of things. Think about what David could have thought about. Just think about this for a moment. David could have laid there and he could have thought thoughts like this. How did this happen? I was sleeping in the palace just a few nights ago. My life is in shambles. My life is in jeopardy. I've had a daughter who was raped by her half-brother. He could think back to that situation. And then he could think back to the son he had that was murdered by another half-brother. And now this son who had murdered that other son was out to murder you. David could think about that son now out to kill him. And as he would think about these thoughts about this daughter who had been raped by a half-brother and then that half-brother killed by another, and now that son out to kill him and chase him off the throne, probably almost at the point of despair, he could cry out, how did this happen? God, how could you let this happen? Where did I go wrong? And then suddenly would hit you. I started this whole mess, this chain of reactions, by an illicit affair that I had years ago. And then David could remember not only his sinful behavior with Bathsheba, but how he tried to cover it up and he had her innocent husband murdered. And then the weight of the guilt, you'd think, would almost become overwhelming. You know, in the darkness of the night, how things seem worse. But where would be the hope in that? He would suddenly realize, I brought Absalom's doing this because I made him like this. He's out to kill me rightfully. I deserve everything I'm getting. And in that setting, you'd think David could go into despair and feel like there is absolutely no hope. I don't deserve to be king. I'm getting, even God has forsaken me. You'd think that would be the direction. I mean, the way that we treat ourselves, that'd be the direction probably I would go. Wouldn't you think that? We'd carry this guilt. But David had dealt with that guilt long before that. Psalm 51, he had dealt with that guilt and he had received God's forgiveness. So as David meditated upon God that night, look at what he thought. Verse 7, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. He realized that God was still his help. David had such a sense of security in the love of God. That picture of understanding God's love is life-changing. That God loves us deeply. And David understood that God was his help, even though he didn't deserve God to be his help. And because he understood that, he could praise God. In fact, it's interesting, the picture he uses, he says, I sing in the shadow of your wings. What is he referring to? Well, it could be a couple of things. One, it could be the picture of a chicken gathering her chicks under her wings. Jesus used that picture over Jerusalem. He said, like a hen gathers its chicks, I long to gather you. In fact, it's interesting, when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, it was on the Mount of Olives. It could have been the very place where David wept as he walked leaving Jerusalem. It could be that, or it could be the wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat. Lord, in your very presence there, under your wings, Lord, I sing. And then beyond singing to God, my soul clings to you, verse 8. Your right hand upholds me. David understood that in the night, out there in the watches of the night, when things would seem so dark and so discouraging, he understood that he could think upon God, he could sing to God, and he would definitely cling to God because God was his help. I don't know what kind of deserts you've been through or what kind of deserts you might be in right now. Some of us aren't in a desert right now, but some of us are. David's example is a good one to follow, to refresh yourself in the Lord and to remember God and to sing in him and to cling to him. the importance of that is huge because our needs are huge. But you know, we won't ever do that until we recognize our needs, and David recognized them. I appreciate the story that John Kessler told. John is a pastor who is talking about the problem of spiritual hunger and not admitting that we have a need, not admitting that we're thirsty after God and we try and fill it with other things. He says, you know, I used to, when I was a boy, occasionally go with my mother when she would visit friends. She would take me along with her, and I would find myself sitting on a couch next to her with my hands folded in my lap, listening to conversation that was meaningless to me as a small boy. He said it was an excruciatingly dull experience. He said, and I would sit there, but at some point in the visit, the host would eventually break the monotony and ask me if I wanted something to drink. Well, he said, I longed for that moment like a prisoner longs to hear the sound of a key in the prison cell door. He said, and they would ask me if I would like a cookie or I would like a drink of lemonade. He said, the problem was is that my mother had a firm rule of etiquette, and she had clearly instructed me that if anyone offers you anything to eat or drink, you are to say, no, thank you. And then if they offer you a second time, you may accept. He said, what kind of rule is that? He said, I don't know if she didn't want me to appear greedy or if it was a product of growing up through the Great Depression or what, but that's what I had to do. The problem with this little game, of course, was that nobody seemed to have informed the host or hostess of the rules. So they would ask me, would you like a cookie or would you like a glass of lemonade? And I would say, no, thank you. And then they would take me at my word and put the cookies and lemonade away. So the fundamental problem with that little game is that it was essentially a lie. And you see, the problem we face when it comes to spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger is that we often don't admit it. That's the problem with our whole culture. We seek to fill it with the gifts instead of the giver himself. We seek to say, no, we're not hungry after that. That's not really the issue, when what we need more than anything is to be close to our Creator, the God who made us in the first place. David understood that, and so he cried out for God. And he remembered God. And there was one other area that he thought about when he laid there during the watches of the night. And he speaks of that in verses 9 and 10. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for the jackals. David thought about outcomes. He thought ahead and thought about outcomes based upon the God that he knew, the God he loved and trusted. He thought about outcomes. And you know, as you read verses 9 and 10, you think he might be saying it like this. Those who seek my life are going to get theirs. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to go to the grave. They're going to be given over to the sword. They're going to become food for the jackals. They're going to be utterly decimated. Ha ha. But when we read Samuel's account, we see that's not David's attitude at all. When David was chased out of Jerusalem, he had some who mocked him, saying, you're getting what you deserve, you man of bloodshed. And some of David's followers said, let me cut his head off. And David said, no, I may be getting what's coming to me. He may be God's instrument of judgment on me. When David thought about his son Absalom and his men went to fight Absalom, David's instruction on how to treat his son were, do not kill Absalom. When David found out that his son Absalom had been killed in battle, we hear some of the saddest words in the Old Testament as David's cry rises out. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, oh, my son. David wished it would have been him instead of his son Absalom. So when David writes these words, they who seek my life will be destroyed. They'll go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the sword. They'll become food for jackals. He's not saying it wishing it. He's not saying it with glee. He's saying it because it's true. And when we think about the destiny of the wicked, when we think about those who reject God, when those who mock God, yes, there is a judgment to come, but it is not something we say with glee. And it's not something that God's people look at with joy. We're glad for righteousness, but there's a sadness in that. But David does take comfort in the justice of God. In verse 11, he says, but the king will rejoice in God, and all who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. As David meditated out there in the desert, he realized that, yes, everything will be put back the way it ought to be. God is sovereign, and righteousness will win. So when we are in the desert, it is important for us to seek refreshment in God himself. And it is important to remember God and the outcomes of life. this passage here, Psalm 63, is pretty amazing when you think that it was written at one of the lower points of David's life. In the late 1700s, a guy by the name of William Williams, songwriter, was asked to write some more hymns for a Welsh Calvinist Methodist hymnal, to update their hymnal. So the first song that he wrote was a song that spoke about life in the wilderness, because, you know, that is one of the common themes of Scripture. Abram traveled from Ur through Haran down into Canaan, spent a good bit of time in the wilderness. Moses spent a good bit of time in the wilderness. The people of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus, in his temptation, went out into the wilderness where he was tempted. John the Baptist baptized people and preached repentance in the wilderness. And David here chased off his throne out in the wilderness. So William Williams wrote a song that reminded of how God deals with his people in the wilderness. It speaks about the bread of heaven who feeds us in the wilderness, about opening the crystal fountain and giving us water to drink in the wilderness, about guiding us through the wilderness, because if we live life on this earth for any length of time at all, we'll spend some time in the wilderness. But remember, what you do in the wilderness is determined by your regular time with the Lord outside of the wilderness, your worship with the Lord. Well, this song was an instant hit. It grew widely in the church and has ministered through the years. Three lady missionaries in China were threatened by bandits outside their compound who not only were going to rob them but murder them, and they began singing this song, and it calmed their hearts in the midst of that. During World War I, in the trenches of Flanders, it was sung so melodiously by the Welsh soldiers that the German soldiers heard it and actually began singing it with them. It was sung by miners going down into the mine. It was sung spontaneously at Welsh sporting events. And it was sung most recently here in public at Princess Di's funeral. It became kind of an unofficial national anthem for Wales. The song, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I'm weak, but you are mighty. Hold me with your powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more." It's a reminder of what the wilderness is about for those who love the Lord God. We'll go into the wilderness, but may we respond like David and seek our refreshment in the Lord God and remember him. Remember the final outcomes. Let's pray together. For a moment, as we close together, if you're here and you don't know the Lord God, you don't know Jesus, the Messiah, as your Savior, he invites you to come to him and trust him, submit your life to him. Most are here this morning because you love this Savior. Some of you may be in the wilderness at this moment. Some of you may be just coming out of the wilderness, and some of you may be heading into it. Refresh yourself in God. Lord, this morning we are so thankful that you have preserved these words of David, who sought you. Remind us, Lord, to seek you, to dwell on your power and glory and your love. Oh God, give us a glimpse of who you are day by day, so that when we go into the wilderness, we will refresh ourselves in you. And we will remember, oh God, that you are in control and the final outcome is for the good of your children. Lord, knowing this, with David, we say, I will praise you all of my life. May you be honored through me. In Jesus' name, amen.